Not quite sure why I always choose that one before I'm going to preach, because it really does mess with my emotions, that song. It's so meaningful, isn't it? To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. That's all. My hope is only Jesus. And in that song we sung, we also learn about our sins being forgiven and how we can be released and set free from the power of sin. And that really is what Romans chapter 6 is all about. So let's open our Bibles up at Romans chapter 6. This chapter we're going to take in two parts, verses 1 to 14 this week and then the remainder next week. I want us to picture that this world only has two houses. I know that's really hard to picture, isn't it? Because I don't know how many houses and apartments and flats there are in this world. But just for a moment, imagine there are only two houses in the world. So they're quite big houses, because the whole world is in one or other of those houses. So on the one hand, you've got the house that belongs to Adam, the first person ever to live, the first person God ever created, Adam. And the second house belongs to Jesus, the Son of God. And everybody who's ever lived and is alive today is in one or other of those houses. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Now, we saw this a little bit last week in Romans chapter 5. And we saw that the house of Adam, where we're all born into, that house is full of despair and darkness and sin and death. Sin and death reign in Adam's house. And it's really hard to get out of Adam's house. And that's where, I suppose, today the majority of the world is. We're born into that house, and that's where we live. And it's a broken down house. None of the lights work. The windows are all smashed in. The floorboards are coming up. It's a terrible place to live. And the atmosphere is one of fear and terror and hatred and separation. And some of you might be in that house this morning. But there are others who have found a way out of that house. They've escaped from it. They've been set free from it, redeemed from it. And they have come into the house of Jesus. And the house of Jesus is a house of grace and love and righteousness. And these things reign in the house of Jesus. It's full of grace, love, righteousness. And this house is being repaired, and the people in this house are being repaired. They've been set free from Adam's house, and they've been brought into the house of Jesus. And the atmosphere in the house of Jesus is beautiful. It's one of love, light, peace, and togetherness. And there are many people in the world who are in the house of Jesus. And I suppose the majority of people in this congregation this morning would have moved out of Adam's house into the house of Jesus. Now that really is what chapter 5 was all about that we saw last week. So when we come to chapter 6 this week, we see how those who are in Jesus' house live. I don't think this is working, Dave. You're going to have to do it. Thank you. The followers of Jesus, we see how they live in Jesus' house in Romans chapter 6. So it tells us all about our life in Christ. You see, the moment somebody trusts Jesus, the moment somebody is born again of the Spirit of God, at that very moment, they move house from Adam to Christ. Now, there's a few things that we can say about those who are following Jesus. A few things that are true. We've got four of them this morning. Four things that are true about those who live in the house of Jesus. And it would be great if we could grasp this, because Romans chapter 6 is life-changing. As a follower of Jesus, it will help you understand who you are. It's our self-image. So the first thing then to say about those who have moved out of Adam's house and are now in the house of Jesus, they're out of Adam and in Christ, the first thing to say is that they have died to sin. Verse 2, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Died to sin. Now, this might be kind of crazy language. What on earth does that mean? We've died to sin. Well, let's think of sin as a really harsh taskmaster, a cruel slave master. Sin, let's personify sin. And let's say that sin is an evil tyrant who subjects people to its will and its way. Now, those in Adam's house are under sin's dominion. They're slaves to sin. They have to obey sin. When sin says sin, they have to sin. And sin is a cruel king. We could call it King Sin, which sounds like something on a Chinese menu, but it's not. King Sin. And King Sin rules over all in Adam's house. But there are those who follow Jesus who have died to sin. That's what it says, died to sin. How? They've died to its rule, to its dominion, and to its reign. They're no longer under the power of King Sin. Rather, they are under the power of King Jesus. For those who are now in the house of Jesus have been liberated from slavery to sin. Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now, why did the Apostle Paul have to write this? He says in verse 2, we've launched into verse 2, and he starts off with these words, by no means. And you think, well, something's got to have gone before in order for him to say, by no means. And what's gone before is this. The reason why Paul had to write that we are those who have died to sin is because some silly people had taken what Paul had been saying in chapter 5 and they twisted it. And in chapter 5, Paul had been saying that where sin increases, grace increases all the more. Where sin abounds, grace abounds. So some silly people decided that they would say, well, okay, in that case, if grace increases where sin increases, then I'm going to sin, so I can get more grace. And that was their kind of confused, illogical argument. You see, at the end of chapter 5, Paul said that where sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness. In other words, these people were saying, well, if I'm a Christian, then I can do what I like. Because God's forgiveness will always cover me and it will always be there for me. Therefore, I can live just as I like. Because where sin increases, grace increases. So I'll have a whale of a time following Jesus. But that's what Paul says, you see, in verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? That's what the foolish people were saying. And then Paul says in verse 2, no way. That's a modern translation, I guess. By no means. You've got to be joking. For we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We've died to sin. So don't indulge in sin because we're dead to sin. Now, the tense of the word that he uses for died is a tense that means it's something that's happened in the past and it's over. It's like England, Australia, quarterfinal rugby. It's happened. England won. It's over. Aussies are out. English will go through. It's happened. And that's what Paul says here. We've died to sin. It's happened. And this is what has happened to a follower of Jesus. The moment God saved you, the moment you trusted Jesus, at that very moment, you died to sin. This is the first thing that we learn about those who are living in the house of Jesus. This is our status. We're dead to sin. Now, we need to work that out a little bit, and Paul does that in the rest of the chapter. But let's say the second thing that is true about those in the followers of Jesus. They're united to Christ. This is what we see in verses 3, 4, and 5. They're dead to sin, and they are united to Christ. The language of verse 5 is mind-blowing. Look at verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. So this word united is repeated twice here. United. Now I know that those who follow Chelsea, Arsenal, Spurs, Liverpool don't like the word united. But it's a great Bible word. And Paul uses it twice to speak about united. It means about being in union, being joined to someone, being one with someone. They're united. And it says here that we are united to Christ. It's quite strange language. Let's stick with it and see what it actually means. It's actually something Jesus prayed for. On the last night of his life, Jesus offered this prayer to his Father in heaven. John 17, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. And I pray for those that will believe in my message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's an amazing prayer that Jesus offered. He's saying, Lord, may those who follow me, may they be in me. May they be united to me. May they be one with me. And what kind of union is this that we have with Jesus? Well, it's a spiritual union, and it's difficult to find a material parallel. Jesus once spoke about the vine and the branches. He said, he's the vine and we are the branches. And as the branches are in the vine, so we are in him. So we depend upon him. The Apostle Paul spoke about it as a husband and a wife in union together. And again, Paul speaks about it as a head that is joined to a body. They're united. So when it comes then to being in the Lord Jesus Christ, being in union with him, it's a spiritual thing. But it's a personal, intimate union. It's not just sentimental language. It's not just, oh, I just feel one with Jesus. It's not that kind of thing. It's actually a real thing, more than a feeling. We are in Christ. Now, sure, it is mystery. And Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 32, that it's a profound mystery that we are united to Christ. It means that my body and my soul is united with Jesus. If you follow Jesus, your body and your soul is united to him. So your soul, your spirit, it's one with his spirit. Your body is a member of Jesus himself. So much so, says the Apostle Paul, that if I join my body to a prostitute and have sex with the prostitute, then I'm joining Christ to that prostitute. It's a profound mystery. But our spirit and our body is joined with Jesus. That is a mystery. Now, mysteries are sometimes hard to live with. One theologian wrote this: trying to explain mysteries is counterintuitive. If we succeed in the task, we risk losing the mystery. If we retain the mystery, we risk losing the explanation. It is a mystery how we can be one with Christ. And so often we don't like mysteries. We like to know who done it. If you're watching a box set of some kind or other, you're on the edge of your seat waiting for the final episode. If you're anything like me, I'm having to get Rosemary to explain every episode to me as we go along. I'm just glad for that pause button. I pause it and say, what happened there? What happened there? And she explains it. Okay. 10 minutes. What happened there? Who's that? She's been in the three episodes before. Okay. But you're waiting for that last episode when everything's going to be revealed. But we like things, actually, that are kind of got reasonable explanations. We're rational people living in a highly scientific age. We like to solve everything. But you know, there are mysteries with God. There are mysteries that we can never work out. Sacred mysteries, holy stories, hallowed truth, such as those who follow Jesus are united to Jesus. That is a mystery and a truth. And there's a consequence to that. That if we are united to Jesus, it means that we also have a part in the most significant events in the history of the world. Look again at verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. So Paul speaks about the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. The death Jesus died, he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. And Paul is saying here that because of this mysterious union that we have with Jesus, that we took part when he died, we died. When he rose, we rose. And that becomes real in our experience when we trust Jesus. So when he says we are those who have died to sin, and you're asking how, this is the answer. It's because we're one with Christ and we were crucified with him and raised again with him. Now that is shown in our baptism. Look at verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So the whole picture of baptism, when we immerse somebody, is they go down into the water, shows they've died with Christ. They come back up out of the water, if we like them. They come back out of the water. It shows they are risen with Christ. So down, death, up, resurrection. So our union with Christ is profound, but it's shown in the picture that baptism draws. That's why Paul speaks about baptism here. So we are united with Christ. So that's our new identity. Our new status is that we're not onto the third one yet, Dave. You're ahead of us. Okay. Our status is died to sin. Our identity is united to Christ. And all those who are in Adam's house have died to sin and are united with Christ. Well, let's go to the third one now. Third thing to be said about those who belong to Jesus is they are new people. New people. So what verses 6 to 10 are talking about. See, there are consequences of our death with Christ. Let me read verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. There's a few little words here that I think we just need to explain a little bit. When he says in verse 6, our old self was crucified with Christ, our old self died with Jesus. Our old self is everything that we were in Adam's house, everything we were before we started to follow Jesus, everything we were before we were born again. That's our old self. Now that old self has been crucified. All that we were before we became Christians is done away with. It's gone. It's dead. It doesn't mean to say that we are what we should be or we are what we ought to be. One day we will be what we should be and ought to be. But it does mean to say that we were not what we once were. That's the old self. Somebody might meet you, haven't seen you for ages, and you've been a Christian for 10, 15 years, and they might say, you've changed. I knew you before. And you say, that was my old self. That's what I used to be like. By no means am I perfect now, but I'm not what I once was. That's a tremendous thing to be able to say as a Christian. I am not what I once was. So my old self is gone. It's crucified. And the consequence of that in verse 6 is that this body of sin might be done away with. Now that body of sin, if you look at the footnote, it says be rendered powerless. And the body of sin is this body, my mortal body. The body that was ruled by sin is no longer ruled by sin. It still exists, but sin doesn't rule it. Sin has no authority over it. Sometimes in a crime thriller or a police series, as a part of the whole plot, the detective gets suspended. So she still exists, but she no longer has any authority in that case. She's suspended from duties. It's the same with our body. Our body, of course, still exists. Ouch, still exists. But sin has no authority over it. The authority of sin is suspended. So my old self has gone so that this mortal body is no longer ruled by sin. That doesn't mean to say we never sin or that sin ceases to attract us. But it does mean to say that sin has no power over us. We're freed from its authority. So our life with Christ begins. Look at verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives for God. We are people of the risen King. We're dead to sin, alive to God. So this is who we are. So we've seen three things so far about those in the house of Jesus. One, they've died to sin, the authority and the power of sin. Two, they're united to Christ. Three, they're brand new people. If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Now, all that we've seen so far, we've got one more thing to see. All that we've seen so far in those first 10 verses, they are simply giving us information. They're not telling us to do anything. They're just telling us what has happened to us. There is no command at all in those first 10 verses. It just says, this is what you are. This is what has happened to you. And from that, we need to take great encouragement and we need to grasp who we are in Jesus. I don't know if you've ever really thought about it or haven't thought about it for a long time. But if you're in the house of Jesus, this is true. You're dead to sin, united with Christ. You're a new person. And that's, in one sense, all the information we will ever need to live the Christian life. But a question arises as we close. And the question is this. If that is true of me, if I'm dead to sin and united with Christ and I'm a new person, then why do I still sin? If I'm dead to sin, why do I still sin? If all that I have said is true, why do I still fail? And why do I still relapse? Why is that? Well, let's understand this, really important. We have died to sin, but sin has not died to us. So there is this constant struggle that takes place. And we read about that in chapter 7, which we'll look at in a few weeks' time. Chapter 7 is all about this struggle that we have as new people, but sin still approaches us. Sin still comes to us and offers itself to us. And sin still looks so attractive at times. And it says, here I am. And there's still something within us that thinks, that would be good. So we have died to sin, but sin has not died to us. In one sense, we can speak about sin having a guerrilla warfare in our life. So maybe there's a battle going on, there's a war between nations, and one nation wins and conquers the other nation. But there's pockets of resistance in that nation still. And though the nation might not be at war any longer with the other nation, yet there might be people acting as kind of a guerrilla movement to pull down the conquerors. And that's what sin does to us. There is still sin that remains within that still tries to pull us down. So sin is still very much alive, though it's lost its authority over us. We're dead to it. It's not dead to us. So in the light of that, let's look at our fourth and final thing. We're to live a new way. Verses 1 to 10 was the information. Verses 11 to 14 is the instructions. We're to live a new way. Verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now the word for count there is the idea of realize, reckon. This is something we are to do. And this is the first commandment that is given in the book of Romans. You have to get to Romans chapter 6, verse 11, before we're told to do anything. All the rest is information, right from chapter 1, verse 1, up to where we've got here. It's all information. But now there's instruction. This is what we're to do. Count yourselves dead to sin. That means to say that I need to say to myself, and you need to say to yourself continually, maybe every morning, every lunchtime, every evening, we need to say, I'm dead to sin. I've got to count myself. That's true of me. So I've got to count myself in that way. I've moved house. Trouble is, if you've had the experience of living for a long time in a particular house, you then move house, and you'll find yourself one day actually driving back to your old house unexpectedly. Maybe that's just what's happened to me. You think, where am I going? I don't live there anymore. Had some nice memories there, maybe, a few very many sad things as well in Adam's house, but I don't live there anymore. So don't go back there. Count yourselves dead to sin. That's the first thing we're to do. I've moved house. Second thing we're to do is in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't let it reign. It's the mortal body again, this body of sin that Paul had spoken about earlier on, this body that's joined with Jesus. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, because it will try to. It's not dead to you. It will still come back, and it will still try and enter your life and conquer you and make you its slave once again. And Paul says, don't let it reign. See, when we sin as followers of Jesus, as we do, but when we sin as followers of Jesus, we don't sin because we have to, because we're not his slaves. We sin because we want to, and we choose to. And Paul says, don't let sin reign in your life. You're no longer under its dominion. You're set free from its power. And there's a third thing he says for us to do. So live a new way, count it as true that you're dead to sin, reject the offers that King Sin makes to us. Thirdly, refuse to give yourself to sin's control, but rather give yourself to righteousness. Look at verse 13. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Paul now speaks about the parts of our body. He's speaking about our hand, our foot, our eye, our ear, our mouth, the parts of our body. And he says, these are powerful instruments, the parts of our body, really powerful. A hand can kill or a hand can rescue. A mouth can speak words that cut someone down horribly and ruin their life for a long time. Or a mouth can speak words of real love and encouragement to build someone up. See, the parts of our body are so powerful. And Paul says here in verse 13, they're like instruments. And we can use the instruments of our body for bad or for good. And he says, you're set free from the power of sin to make you do bad things with the parts of your body. So don't offer the parts of your body as instruments to wickedness, but as instruments to righteousness. And in doing that, you'll find there's a wonderful freedom. So there's a don't and a do here in verse 13. Don't offer the parts of your body to wickedness, but do offer the parts of your body to righteousness. And then the fourth thing in verse 14. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Realize that the dominion of sin is broken. It's lost its right to exercise power over you. Remember, we're no longer under sin. It is not our master. Well, that's Romans 6, verses 1 to 14. Not quite sure what you're going to do with that in DOS next week, but all the best with that one. And for all of us as well, I mean, there's things here that you think, what is he going on about? But there's other things that maybe you've grasped or re-grasped. But I'll tell you, this passage of Scripture is so important for us to live the Christian life. The information we need, our status, dead to sin. Our identity, in Christ. Our new life, I'm not what I once was, but I'm in Jesus. If anyone's in Christ, a new creation. That's the information. The instruction, I need to remind myself about this continually. I need to reject sin's approaches to me. I need to refuse to use my parts of my body for sin. And I need to realize that the rule of sin of death and death is over in my life. Well, may God help us to grasp those things. Amen. Well, let's stand to sing our final song. Come, O fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing your grace.